Okay, we're going to continue, and as I've looked at this chapter and talked with Landon, I am going to go one more week, so we're going to cut this rather long chapter in half as we look at what are called the courts of the church. Interesting, there's so many things about Presbyterianism that are really new to evangelicalism. Evangelicals generally don't think of much about the government of the church, and don't realize, I think, that the Scripture teaches a lot about the government of the church. And so using words like the courts of the church sounds very strange and foreign to us. But what I want you to notice as we look especially at Acts chapter 15 today is that, think about the book of Acts. Everyone loves to go back to the book of Acts, and there are some churches that live under the conceit that they're going to be just like the Acts church. And that means, of course, all of the charismatic endowments that were given in the day of Pentecost. And so the idea is that we're going to have life just like the apostles. None of this churchianity, as people oftentimes like to deride the visible and organized church as if it were somehow foreign to Scripture. But what I want you to notice is that government is absolutely central to the spread of the gospel in the apostolic era, when there were all the miraculous things happening, the signs and wonders of an apostle establishing the deposit of revelation, which becomes the final deposit to the people of God, the new covenant, what we call the New Testament. And so that government is central to the establishment of the Pentecostal church. I want to say that. It's just like I wrote an article years ago saying that God, the Holy Spirit, still speaks today through His Word. So I get weary. I guess the older I get, the more weary I get of certain things, but of the idea that somehow because we stick to the Word, we don't have the Spirit. And that's nonsense, because the Spirit is the author of the Word, and He wants us to be bound to what we can read and see is clearly His voice speaking to us as we live and hear the preaching of the Word and study the Word for ourselves. Another way of putting this would be that government is for our good. And think about it at every level. If you watch the news, we don't actually have TV anymore, but we read newspapers and look at things on the web and see the chaos that goes on in countries where the government is unstable. We've seen this in Egypt. We see this now in a horrible way in the Sudan, which, by the way, is not a civil war. It is a religious war. Don't ever forget that, because my guide in Cairo told me that the Western press doesn't understand the persecution of Christians in the Sudan. And so the southern Sudan is largely Christian, northern Sudan is largely Muslim, and since they become separate countries now, there's still a very aggressive effort to take over that southern part. But the government, when it collapses, leaves you with chaos. And so despite our own complaints about our government, and we can still complain about it, that's a good sign. It means that we still have a relatively stable government in the United States. It protects us from crime. It protects us, and it probably tries to do more for us than we wish it would, according to our Constitution. But it's for our good that we have the state. And that was true in Paul's day when they didn't have a constitutional republic such as we have. It has always been true in human history that God has provided government of every kind, His authority structure, for the good of people in general, and then the church, His people in particular. And so we look at the family also has a government. The father is supposed to be the head of the family, take the burden of guiding and protecting and nurturing the family in partnership with his wife. That government is very important to the health of families. And where it fails, families end up in chaos, and especially children end up being deeply wounded. And so the church is no exception. It has a government that provides for us the means of grace. It promotes fellowship and growth. The church, where the government of the church functions well, we find that there is good health and the things of the Lord prosper. I just have recently heard of an example of someone who had left a large evangelical church where there is just independence, it's just its own church, and they've just sadly gone through a tremendous scandal with the pastor, and they don't know what to do. They don't have this, which is a wonderful help in trouble. It guards us against the chaos that can happen when things go wrong in the church. It doesn't mean things won't go wrong, nor is it perfect, but it means that when we try to follow God's government, we will find that the church will prosper under his blessing. And so another way of putting this is that connectionalism is what characterizes Presbyterianism, that we are connected. And this friend of mine that knows about this church that I was just telling you about was just saying they're not connected with anyone, and they don't have a form of government, a book of discipline. They don't have a way of doing things when trouble comes. And so their lack of connectedness leaves them in a very dangerous and sad position. But we are connected, and this is a function of both geography, because we're connected regionally with churches, and we're connected nationally with presbyteries under our General Assembly, and we're connected with churches especially near us, but also far away from us. We have a real vital and structural governmental connection. We happen to have General Assembly as the broadest of the courts of the church, and then we have a number, I think it's 17 now, presbyteries in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, dividing the whole of the United States and a couple sections of Canada up as part of that regional church. And then finally, local churches have sessions. And each of these are called courts. We'll get into that. Well, we've been through what discipline is, and so we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But notice that church government involves the whole church as we follow, and I'm sure you did this on Christmas afternoon. You read the final chapter of this book, right? And that's why I'm summarizing it for you. Waters compares Presbyterianism with Congregationalism. And it's interesting, here in New England, actually Jonathan Edwards, who was Congregational, of course, said that Presbyterianism was actually a more perfect form of government. This is a very interesting statement. But in his day, Congregationalists were connected in consociations, so they were more connected than they are today. It's interesting. I found this both with the three-office view of church government as well as this connectionalism, that oftentimes people who say they don't believe in Presbyterianism, they actually end up having to practice something like Presbyterianism, because you have to in order to function properly as the church. And so in Larger Catechism 64, we hear this: the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. This is what the invisible church is. Congregationalists would agree with that statement. It's when they talk about the visible church, that is, the structure that we live in and know, that we see with our eyes and experience in history, this visible church is where there is a difference of understanding what Scripture teaches. So they would take the book of Acts and look at especially the central passage for Presbyterians, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, and they would say, this is an occasional thing. It doesn't mean that we have to have a structure that's set up this way. But of course, when they want to call and ordain a minister, you can't just do that locally. So what would they do? They'd call the consociation. They'd get ministers to come to examine the candidate and to ordain him and install him in a local congregation. The way that Waters puts it is that it's more advisory than authoritative. But when it comes to ordaining, there is some authority that's being exercised there, and I think that he's thinking more of present-day congregationalism rather than the kind that functioned in Jonathan Edwards' day. And so for Presbyterian church government, what we see is that government exists beyond the local congregation. That's just a general way of stating the difference. And that congregations, therefore, are mutually accountable one to another. And that's why I like the word that my friend Alan Tomlinson has picked up on and used as he's been teaching the congregation there in First Church in Merrimack about Presbyterianism, using connectionalism. It's a very positive way of thinking about what Presbyterianism is, that we are truly connected with other churches in our region, in our nation, and even in the world. Now, one ought to ask the question, where's the evidence for Presbyterianism in Scripture? And I would say it's just everywhere in the New Testament. Now, one thing that Waters does not go into very deeply is the connection between New Testament office, for example, and the Old Testament. And so if you look at the great Westminster Divine writings on Presbyterianism, you will see that they always rooted the New Testament government of the church in the Old Testament in different ways. And we won't get into that, but it's very important to remember that. So it doesn't just spring up brand new in the New Testament, that is the government of God's people. There are some serious similarities. There are roots in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we see, for example, that the visible church is thought of and spoken about as a unity, as one. So we're talking about many congregations, but it's spoken about as the church, singular. And so that's a clear evidence for Presbyterianism. We see this in Jesus' high priestly prayer when he says, praying to the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And then in Ephesians 4, the way that Paul, as he begins his hortatory or his application of what has been taught in the first three chapters, he begins with this grand statement about the church. And he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, as are one body, so it is with Christ." And then finally, Acts 9:31, the unity here is reflected in the growth and progress of the church. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So this was, remember, after the persecution of Paul and his conversion. We see all of these congregations, there must have been dozens, if not hundreds of them, throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, are spoken of as the church, singular. And so clearly there is a connectionalism, there is a unity there that is reflective of what we call Presbyterianism. And secondly, Scripture, when Scripture speaks of local churches collectively, okay, now we're talking about there, we've assumed local churches exist in these regions, but now in particular, the church in Jerusalem is spoken of as the church. But think about this. There were at least 5,000 in the early days of the Jerusalem church. And then there probably were 8,000, but we're not quite sure if the 5,000 that's mentioned after the 3,000 at Pentecost is in addition to the 3,000 or simply a restatement of the total number. But we know there was a rapid expansion of the church in Jerusalem. And we know that from other evidence, and there are dozens of passages where it's clear that they broke bread, for example, in their homes. So there would have been many house churches, and we have to be careful of that because today, of course, house churches basically means no government. But these were, there was simply where they had to meet because there were no church buildings at that point, and so they would have met in homes. And these were, we don't know, there might have been like five homes in a neighborhood, and they might take turns, and there would be 100 people in that congregation, or maybe 150. There were no mega churches. We know that, and there was no stadium where the 5,000 or 8,000 met. And so it speaks then of the church in Jerusalem, and it says, in, for example, in Acts 8:1, there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in a number of other places, simply the church in Jerusalem is spoken of as the church. And so we have then this very clear use of churches, where you have local churches, but also the church is used to speak of the churches in a whole region. Again, a fundamental principle of Presbyterianism. Daniel? The relationship then between the church and the synagogue. Of course, one of the things that's unique, and we'll see this in a minute as we look at Acts 15, in the New Testament situation, is that you have this transition from the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel, and then the synagogues, which were part of the dispersion that took place as Israel was judged and went into exile. And so you have this transitional situation, so that when Paul would go to preach the gospel in any city where there was a synagogue, he would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And we know that sometimes he was threatened with his very life and kicked out of the synagogue. In other places, there were a majority that really became Christians. Where they actually met is, I don't think that we have much evidence of that. There were different places where they met. We know that there was a, Paul met in one place that was in a school, I think it's Tyrannus, if I remember correctly. And so there were different places. I would say that because there were no church buildings, I don't think there were many, if any, synagogues that were actually taken over as the church. I could be wrong about that, but I can't recall any evidence in the New Testament of that. But what we see is large numbers in some synagogues became believers and came out, and then they met wherever they could meet. And it often had to be in homes because there were no church buildings. And, of course, fairly rapidly after the apostolic era, church buildings were built throughout the Roman Empire. And so notice then that there was this connectionalism. It had a vital life of its own in terms of the kinds of fellowship that was fostered. So, for example, the deacons were ordained to help with the work of making sure that both the Greek and the Hebrew women were fed. Remember, there was that complaint, and then deacons were called out and ordained. And they would have served the churches there in Jerusalem as a whole. The whole of the church would have been served. Then in Acts 11:22, we see Barnabas is sent to encourage and serve in the church in Antioch. So sent from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem churches, or church, sent Barnabas to help the church or churches in Antioch. And so we see then that there's this connectedness, this connectionalism has a vital life, that there's actual encouragement and mutual ministry going on among the churches. And so that's why essentially we, in some Presbyterians, I should say, at least I think those that understand this doctrine and the way that it is taught in the New Testament, are referred to as divine right Presbyterians. So what we believe is that Presbyterianism is taught in Scripture. It's what God's Word says about the government of the church. Now, does that mean that every detail in this book of church order is something that's explicitly said in the Bible? No. All the details of it are worked out in terms of particular ways in which we implement the principles that we find in the Scripture. If you notice, the way that the form of government is set up is that in chapter 12, it talks generally about governing assemblies. And then it goes, in the next, it starts at the local level, the local church and its session. The next chapter is the regional church and its presbytery, and then the whole church and its General Assembly. And so you have those three. Now, of course, there are also, in larger churches than our own, there might be actually a fourth category between presbyteries and General Assembly. There might be several synods. So, for example, we could, if we continue to grow, have a synod of the West and a synod of the East, and then the General Assembly might only meet every 2 or 3 years. So there are different ways that you can implement it, but the principle of connectionalism, that's what's taught in Scripture, along with the nature of the three offices of the church. And so one of the things that I've found is that in America we are so wedded to the idea of voluntary associations to do different things, which is one of the wonderful dynamics of American life. And you look through, you see all kinds of different organizations that have been founded to meet various needs, whether it's the local soup kitchen or whether it's a homeless shelter, whether it's Alcoholics Anonymous or whatever or the local garden club. All of these associations are a wonderful part of the dynamism of American culture and life. And it's one of the reasons why we like limited federal government and a slightly less limited but still limited state governments, because we like to do things for ourselves. Now, the danger, though, is that in the church, we oftentimes think that there's therefore no real explicit government taught in Scripture, and therefore we can do things by voluntary associations. And so what we call the parachurch, that is, Christian organizations that exist alongside the church, oftentimes usurp the authority of the church, and yet they don't have the government that's taught in Scripture. And so it's an area that we have to be very careful about. The work of missions is not the work of voluntary associations. It's the work of the church. It's just particularly and especially what Jesus has commissioned the church to do, to disciple the people of God and to spread the word of God throughout the world. And so that's one of the areas that, of course, in America is a tremendous point of conflict and difficulty at times within the church. And we have to be, of course, gracious in the way that we seek to explain the beauty of Presbyterianism. Now we go on to the next section of assemblies. Yes, Carl? Yes, good question. Who sends the representatives that go to become voting, what we call commissioners, in the General Assembly? And it's the presbytery. And our presbytery, now different presbyteries, by the way, meet, it depends on their regional, how much geography they have to cover. New Jersey, small state, meets 5 times a year, and no one ever stays overnight, as far as I know. So you drive to the meeting, you have the meeting, and you go home. There are days when I wish that were true of us, because sometimes we have to travel a very long way, 8 or 9 hours, to get to the location of the meeting. So we meet twice a year, spring and fall, for our regular meetings, and then when occasion demands it, we have to have special meetings. They're called pro rata meetings, and we have those. We try to do that sparingly because not everyone can usually go to those. But what we did at this last meeting in the fall, and we do this every fall, is we vote for, and it's apportioned based on the number of communicant members in a presbytery, and I think now we're 9 ministers and 6 ruling elders. I think that's what the latest apportionment is. We are one of the larger presbyteries, of course, encompassing 6 states. And so we vote for them, and of course sometimes we don't fill the quota, we hope to. Other times if there's going to be a hot issue, usually there's men that want to go that can't go because we can only vote for that number. Anyone can actually attend, and unless there's a closed executive session, it's a public meeting, open to the public. And so anyone could attend, but you couldn't vote or speak unless you were specially invited to do so through the moderator by the vote of the assembly. Good question. Thank you, Carl. So we talk about the assemblies of the church then, and we see that a plurality of officers rules at every level again, one of the fundamental principles of Presbyterianism is that there's no bishop ruling over a region or a group of churches, no one man. It's a plurality. It's the wisdom of a group of officers that the Lord uses to rule his church. And what those pluralities do, whether it's us at a session meeting, which we'll have again this month or next month in January, it's a plurality of elders. We actually have, of course, two pastors with our mission pastor out in Dover, Pastor Homeland, and five elders. And so we meet as a plurality. And the same is true of a presbytery. Every minister in the presbytery plus one ruling elder from each church is sent to the presbytery. Of course, not every church is able to send a ruling elder for each meeting, but that's the goal. And that plurality of men gather together to, again, to deliberate and do the work of the regional church, and the same is true at the General Assembly level. And a way of putting what we do would be to deliberate, to confer, and to decide. There are times, of course, when we don't decide, but we put off a very difficult issue until later, or we may set up a special committee to study a question and come back to us. But we are in the business of deliberating on matters that have to do with the region in which we are placed. And so the church is also referred to then as the courts. We see this in Acts 15. In fact, Acts 15, which we could spend probably several weeks going over just in itself, really gives us all of the fundamental principles of Presbyterianism. And it's a court in which decisions are made that affect the life of the church. Judgments are rendered. And sometimes, of course, we have a whole book of discipline. If there are serious matters of doctrine, and that's what we find in Acts 15, or life, moral matters that are serious, then if a person confronted with the matter doesn't want to repent, then a course of discipline happens, and that's when the church really becomes like a court of the civil realm, because it brings evidence, it allows for witnesses, it allows for the person that's being accused of a particular heresy or sin to defend themselves and to have a fair day in court, a fair hearing. It protects everyone in the church. But it's a whole book that tells us how it is that we're to proceed in those matters of doctrine or moral error. And very important to understand then that the session, when it meets, is a court of the church. And the word session, in fact, comes from Western jurisprudence. And you'll see this, especially in English law, that word is used somewhat synonymously with a court, which tends to be the word that we use. Daniel? And the question is, how does the government function? How does Presbyterian government function in terms of its oversight of missions overseas? And, of course, those are somewhat anomalous situations in that our goal, especially, is to focus on education. And we seek to train the people on a mission field to become their own church so that we want to be able eventually to leave and to go someplace else where there is a need to plant a church. But it's done in a completely Presbyterian way. And one of the things I love about both our Foreign Missions Committee and our Home Missions Committee is that we have really taken Presbyterian principles and we implement them on the foreign field. And, of course, there's a committee that oversees the work, and then the General Secretary and the Associate General Secretary, they travel constantly. It's a job that I would not want to have because they're on a plane every other week or maybe sometimes for weeks in a row. They're on planes going to different places in the world to oversee the mission. And they'll stay there for a while, and they'll talk with them. And, of course, the missionaries are ordained ministers of the word. And in some cases, elders, and we know, for example, Bob Wright, who's in Uganda, is a deacon, and he's overseen the building of the mission station and done all kinds of amazing things there in his diaconal capacity. So Presbyterianism does not stop at the border. it goes on to the mission field. And, of course, the goal there is to get them to become their own church. So there's a Presbyterian Church of Uganda. In fact, it's called now, I think, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Uganda. But it's not officially, organizationally connected with us in terms of church government. We have no authority over them, and they don't have any authority over us. But we have a mutual relationship through our Committee on Ecumenicity and Interchurch Relations, CEIR, referred to often as CARE. And so we have a fraternal relations, which is the closest relation that we can have with other ecclesiastical bodies. Good question, though. And, you know, one of the things in home missions is the same thing. In fact, foreign and home missions really function in a very similar way, except that in the case of home missions, there's a presbytery that makes up the region or covers the region in which a home missions work takes place. That's not the same on the foreign field. But at the same time, we function as Presbyterians. We don't believe in the one dynamic man that goes off to plant churches. We believe that a minister of the word, along with other ministers and elders, oversee the work of planting and developing a church. Sometimes, for example, in our presbytery, we've seen it done both ways with two forms of oversight. One is what we're doing here with Dover. A local church session oversees the work of planting in another place. And that's usually, it can be called a strawberry plant. You know how strawberries work and plant themselves by springing out and planting another plant next to the main plant and so forth and so on. Raspberries do the same thing, by the way. And so we might call it a raspberry plant. Then, however, if a church is not near another church, the presbytery may go to a place and say, okay, we see a group of people interested in starting an Orthodox Presbyterian church here in this place, like, let's say, Farmington, Maine. And so what we would do is we would appoint elders who are gifted in and have an interest in planting churches and ministers so that there would be an overseeing session that the presbytery would appoint to oversee that work. So it can be presbytery-appointed session, or it could be a session of a local church overseeing it. Finally, under that category of the plurality of officers ruling at every level, the way that this is done, the way that this deliberation takes place is in a parliamentary way, and we use Robert's Rules of Order. Now, I can remember in my first congregation in New Rochelle, some very young new Christians didn't like that at all. And part of it, I think, comes from the counterculture. You know, we're roughly in the same age, so baby boomers, they just don't like authority, number one, and certainly Robert's Rules of Order just reeks of establishment. And so it's actually quite a good way of establishing order. And what it does is it simply protects an assembly from tyranny. And, of course, if you get the full version, it's about that thick. It can be fairly complicated. At the local level, we do have a certain form because there are only a few of us. We have the beginning of a meeting and the end of a meeting. We'll have debate. We put motions on the floor. We have seconds, and we pass motions. But it doesn't get too much more complicated than that. At the presbytery level, the moderator usually has a parliamentarian who can thumb through the book and see what's the procedure that we're going to follow here. The beauty of it is that we've all agreed that this is the way that we're going to do business, and it's a way of simply putting into effect what Paul says in the chaos of Corinth, that things are to be done decently and in order. And it's interesting because sometimes I can be very impatient if I see a goal and I want to achieve it, but you've got to do it in a certain way. You've got to go through the procedure, and it takes time. And sometimes things don't go the way that you think they ought to go. It can be frustrating. But what I've learned as I grow in my own practice as of Presbyterianism is that it's a good thing. It slows us down. It gets other people involved in decision-making. And guess what? It also prevents us from doing stupid things, which we're all capable of doing, especially if we tend, as I do, to be impatient. And so, following the procedure, people go, oh, it's like, you know, people now, I'm noticing that some younger people say baseball is a boring sport. Well, it's only if you don't know what's going on, but also it's because it doesn't have a clock, which I, one of the reasons I like it, there's no clock connected with it. And so it makes it more interesting in many ways, but you do have to be patient. There's a certain patience that is required, and that's very true with Presbyterianism. So I always like to say, you know, just look at what happens without good order, and you will quickly want to learn good order. One of the prices is that it sometimes gets messy and frustrating, but it's well worth that cost. Now we go to the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council, this would be, remember we talked about what a locus classicus is? It's a classic location for a doctrine or an idea in the Scripture. In other words, it's one of the places, one of the texts that when we talk about the doctrine of justification, we're going to go to the early chapters of Romans, and we're going to go to Galatians and several places in Philippians. Those are the classic locations of those doctrines. And so the locus classicus for Presbyterian government is truly the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And so what we have Waters doing is he has five observations, and he does a beautiful job of, I think, summing up how Presbyterianism is clearly seen in this passage. And so the first thing that he does at what's called the Jerusalem Council, by the way, it was a kind of a presbytery meeting or a general assembly dealing with a particular problem. And the composition is the first thing that he looks at, and it is composed of apostles and elders. And so, again, there's a plurality of those who are officers of the church. It is a representative assembly, and we're told in 15:2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So this is very interesting, too, that they were appointed by the church in Antioch. So this is very much like what we just did in October in the Presbytery of New York and New England. We appointed men, ministers and elders, to go to the General Assembly in, I think it's in Chicago this year. So that's what we did, just like what we see here. And it's interesting. It's so easy to read through something like Acts and sort of be following the action and forget how the government is what's happening here. We're seeing the government of the church in action to deal with a problem. And so it is an act then of regional government because one church or set of churches, again, I'm thinking the church in Antioch, probably like the church in Jerusalem, has hundreds, if not thousands of people. And so there are many congregations. It would be like a presbytery sending representatives or commissioners to a general assembly. And so notice also in under the same point of the composition that the apostles are there, but they don't function with the authority of apostles. They really function with the authority of ordinary ministers of the word. So they don't make an authoritative decree. They don't say, thus saith the Lord. They don't get a direct revelation as they did, like Paul did, as he wrote his different letters, which become the scriptures. They were direct revelation from the Lord. But there's no evidence there. It was consensus forged through debate. So it functioned very much like a presbytery meeting or a general assembly meeting. And so you have then the Spirit of God is using this deliberative body to work the will of the Lord regarding this particular problem. Now, the second thing he deals with is the content. And in this case, it wasn't a moral matter. It was a doctrinal matter. And it was not a small doctrinal matter. If you look at the very first sentence in Acts 15, you read this, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Oh boy, does that get the attention of an apostle. And of any Christian who understands the good news is that we are saved by believing on the Lord Jesus plus nothing. This is the most fundamental doctrine, and it was a very serious matter, therefore, that had to be dealt with by the broader church. And so they went to Jerusalem, which is, of course, where the gospel had started and spread from, and so it was seen as kind of a central church, a church with sort of the original apostolic authority, and this then was the place to have this very, very important discussion about what was a corruption of the gospel. And you see, you have this tension here that you note, and it explains a lot of things in terms of the context of the New Testament between the Old Covenant reality and the New Covenant reality. There's a kind of an overlapping. So you have the synagogue and the temple is still functioning up until 70 AD, but you also have the intrusion of the final revelation of the Son of God incarnate there in the beginning of the era. Well, of course, when Christ, let's say he's 33, so there was at least about a 35 or 40 year period there of transition before the temple was destroyed by the Roman general Titus. And so we always have to keep this in mind as the background. These who were coming up from Judea were Jews, obviously, and circumcision was very central to their religion. And so the idea that somehow you're going to just do away with that necessity is understandably a problem for them. And so they had to deal with the problem. And what's interesting is that they came out with a very carefully crafted decision. And we'll look at the content of the decision really next week. But notice also then the manner. This is the third observation about the Jerusalem Council of Waters. Is the manner is that all the officers, now we're talking about ministers and apostles and elders, that all of those there are on an equal footing. And so that's one of the beauties of the deliberative assembly, is that when I'm there and if John is there as an elder, and he's the commissioner that goes to our presbytery meeting, my ideas voiced on the floor before we vote on a particular matter, and John's ideas are on an equal footing. We have each have one vote, and it's one of the beauties of that deliberation. And it's done in an orderly fashion as we seek, through our deliberations and our conferring together, as we seek the wisdom of the Spirit of how to apply the scriptures. And in this case, it was how to apply the freeness of the gospel to this situation of transition between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the law of Moses and the new covenant law of Jesus Christ. And that transition that had to be very, very carefully thought through in order to preserve the freeness of the gospel, but to also take into consideration the convictions of those old covenant Jews. And so this is what they were doing. They were deliberating, everyone on an equal footing. The fourth thing is the authority of the decision. And in making the decision, of course, they first of all have to decide. They have to decide, so there had to be some kind of a vote, and it seemed like it was unanimous after they had their debate and discussion. It was unanimous what to do. Then they had to craft the decision. So one of the things that makes impatient people very impatient is watching the ways that motions get changed and altered and added to, or their sections are deleted, there are substitute motions, and it can get so complicated that sometimes I feel like the moderator is going to faint, and he looks that way at times. It's one of the reasons I've never wanted to be the long-term moderator of the presbytery. But when you get done with this somewhat frustrating process for the impatient, you realize how important it is that you take that time to craft the motion. In this case, it's a four-part decision, well crafted into a letter that then is delivered. So you've got the decision, you've got the drafting of the decision, And then you've got the delivery of it to the churches. And they went personally. They didn't have the choice of email or texting. They went personally and delivered it to make sure that it was well understood. And we can imagine that as they went, there would have been questions. Well, who, did you think about this or that? And those that went and represented the assembly could say, yes, well, we debated that point, and so-and-so spoke and gave this biblical point from Scripture, and that's why we came up with this carefully crafted statement. Bill? Yeah. And I've seen that happen in assemblies, as I've been going to GAs and presbyteries now for almost 35 years. I've seen the way that that works. And sometimes everything that needs to be said has finally been said, and there's silence. I don't see anyone seeking the floor, the moderator says. And so I'm going to call the question, which means we're going to vote on it. And then he usually lets more silence happen to make sure no one else wants to speak, and then we vote. That's a good observation. That's really a wonderful statement. And all the assembly fell silent. And remember, what happened there is that Peter had been through this. Paul had confronted him. Remember, we read about that in Galatians. And he'd been through it with the great sheet vision. Don't you call unclean what I have now called clean, says the Lord. And so he had a tough time. As someone who truly knew the Lord, he had a tough time making that transition and understanding how, as an old covenant Mosaic believer or person, how make this transition. Gentiles, we're supposed to accept the Gentiles, and now he, of course, testifies, and this is decisive in their deliberations, that the Lord has shown him that we need to be careful to distinguish between old and new covenants and to protect the freedom and the liberty of the good news of the gospel. And so that ends up being the context. And notice here also, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that Presbyterians expect the Spirit of God to work through our deliberations. It is always amazing to me that the Lord does that because of our imperfections and our lack of wisdom at times. But because His wisdom is deposited in the church, and because it comes to fruition through the deliberations of those that He has called and appointed to various offices, we can say that the Spirit is working. Now, can we say that every decision that we make, every motion we pass is infallible like the Bible? Absolutely not. Our own confession says that all forms of the church have error, and there's no perfection there. And so there are times when we make a bad decision, and it has to be corrected. But there's an authority here, and notice there was a unanimity, and it was expected then to be brought to the churches and to have the churches accept it as a ministerial application of the Word of God to the churches of the region where an error, a serious error, was being spread. Now we'll look at the way the churches receive it. That's his fifth observation, and then look more carefully, and you might take time to read through Acts 15. That's good homework for next Lord's Day Sunday school.